If you have your Bible, you can feel free to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Wonderful piece of scripture for us to dive into today. We'll get through the first couple of verses here. But chapter 4 in Ephesians marks an incredible turning point in the book of Ephesians. For three chapters, we've had some wonderful information about who we are in Christ, what we have in Him, who God is. It's doctrine. Paul is saying God is this, God is this, God is this. Jesus Christ did this. You are this person in Jesus Christ. Now, in reality of those truths, he says, now I'm going to tell you how it is that God would require that you live your life. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 starts out with this. Paul is still identifying himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He's not a prisoner of his circumstances. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's exactly where he wants to be because he's exactly where God has him. So he's not a prisoner of anything that's going on in his life. He's a prisoner for the Lord. So he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And he's referring to the calling on our lives that he's been outlining and laying out in the first three chapters of Ephesians. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul says, this is who you are. And some of us like those things that we are. Some of us like all of those realities which are true regardless of whether we behave or not. God's grace is bigger than our failings. But yet, we just want the good stuff without taking seriously the calling that God has placed on our life in light of those good things. We're glad to have the spiritual security, the blessings, the promises of the gospel, but we have too little sense of the responsibility of conforming to the high standards of the gospel calling on our lives. We just simply want Jesus to do all the sacrificing, don't we? That's not how life works either. We don't just get to enjoy the things that we like without sacrificing at least a little bit. Standards in life are incredibly normal. There are standards in our jobs. If you don't live up to the standard in your job, then you certainly are not going to be allowed to stay in that position. There are standards on teams. There are standards in families. If you continue to fail to live up to those standards, then you will ask to be, or you'll be asked to be removed from the team. And so we think then, well, then it's not fair that God would ask anything of us. God gives us free grace. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us all those wonderful things. And so as soon as we start reading and learning about holiness, about how God would have us live, we're like, whoa, no, that's just judgmental legalism. I don't want any part of that. That's ridiculous to have that mindset. Why would that hold true only as it pertains to our everyday lives, but not pertain to the truth of God laid out to us in the word of the gospel? Well, because we rebel. We're naturally rebellious and we want to live our own lives. And we're like, well, I have to conform in every other area in life. So I'm just going to create a faith which just means that I get to have all the good things from God and I get to have to give nothing back. And that remarkably and scarily is exactly most of the lives of the Christian people that I know. They just don't conform to standards of holiness. And I was watching an online thing the other day, learning about church leadership, because I'm just so excited about church leadership and where God is going to take this, and I'm listening to it. And there's some great speakers talking about church structure and leadership and all these things, and I'm like, I want to hear Jesus, holiness, Jesus, holiness, Jesus, holiness. I don't want to hear church leadership, structure, hire this person, don't hire this person, go this way. And I'm like, I understand that is all necessary, but I wanted some Jesus and holiness sprinkled in. Because that's what we need in our lives. We need more personal holiness. We need more conforming to God's glorious standards for our lives. Because when we conform to these glorious standards, we don't go through some of the pain that we tend to go through in life because we'll have avoided them by being conformed to God's holy standards for our lives. Unfortunately, we get a little bit worried about religion because most of what passes for Christianity in our world is religious conformity. It's not true heartfelt. I'm not holy because the people in church need me to be holy. I need to be holy because God calls me to be holy. But we end up performing for one another and not performing for God. We're more worried about how the people in church view us than we are with being holy from the inside out. And that's just a mistake. That's not holiness. That's conforming to a world standard, not conforming to a holiness standard, which is glorious and beautiful. We tend to focus on external behaviors in the church, like behavior, dress, diet, language, without regard to internal conformity, holiness, love, unity. And Paul is stressing here that we definitely need to make sure that our inner self matches our outer self. If you focus on the outward, you won't change the inward. If you focus on the inward, the external will naturally change. Well, in this section, we are urged. Paul is saying, I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you. That's it says, I urge, but the Greek word that was used, without telling what the Greek word is, because I can't pronounce it, is that I'm begging you to live a life. Not like, hey, if you get around to it, maybe you could live a life of holiness. No, I'm begging you to live a life worthy of your calling. Remember all that amazing language he says from the first three chapters? All these glorious things? You need to live a life that is worthy of those things. In the church, we would call that a Christ-centered life. But often we talk about a Christ-centered life without telling people how to have a Christ-centered life. And the reality is that transformation in life, in the life of a Christian, is done mostly by the Holy Spirit. And again, we'd like to think the Holy Spirit has to do all of the work, that just naturally we're going to be better. But there's a verse from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, that says this: do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a call for us to renew our own mind, that we need to be actively working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, that we may be stronger, that we may be better, that we may not conform to the pattern of this world, but conform to God's standards. It's co-working. To transform our lives, we have to transform the way we think. Paul had this remarkable ability to see everything in light of how it affected Christ. His motives were Christ's motives. He would ask himself, what would Jesus do if he were right here? How would I behave if Jesus was walking alongside me? What would Jesus accomplish if he were here? And the reality is, because Paul was so in tune to the Holy Spirit, he truly understood, and he tells us in the first three chapters to understand that Jesus is there. We believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is there, Jesus is there. So when we think of what would we do if Jesus is here, it's not some bizarre concept. It's the reality that he is walking right with us. We don't have to ask, what would Jesus do? We just have to do what he would do. And we simply have to do what he would do for us, which is offer ourselves as a sacrifice for others. What's God's will for my life? That when I see something that's going wrong, that I fix it. He doesn't care where I'm going to be in 10 years. He doesn't care about all those things. He cares about the right now. And when we care about the right now, that 5, 10, 15, 20 years take care of themselves. It's a beautiful reality about being a follower of Christ. The world says, always be looking ahead. Always be taking care of yourself. Always be worried about the future. And Jesus says, the future will take care of itself if you worry about the right now. Conform to my standard. And my standard are the people all around you. And Paul had this remarkable ability to live in that reality. One of the reasons Paul was so insistent on the work of the presence of the Holy Spirit is because he is the reality in our lives. We don't always have to ask what Jesus would do, because we just need to follow the Holy Spirit and do as he did. And when we continue to do these things, we'll be increasingly filled by the Holy Spirit. Granted that when we accept Jesus, when we lay ourselves at his feet, when we receive forgiveness, we are completely and totally filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no like levels of spirituality that we gain. We're not more filled with the Holy Spirit at death than we are at new birth. But we are more in tune to him. We have through training and through discipline learned to listen to him more. And here's where Romans 12:2 continues in a beautiful way. If we will conform to God's beautiful standard for our lives, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Again, we always want God's greater will for our life without thinking about the immediate will for our life. Most of us will admit that we tend to be so self-centered that we can never even think about being other-centered. If we can't see that we're self-centered, it's because we're so self-centered. Self-centered, a self-centered person will see only how things relate to them. And when you have kids, you understand this, especially when they're at very young ages, they only get what matters to them in that moment. You try to reason with a three-year-old. I love watching adults in public reason with a three-year-old. I'm like, every parent needs to take a basic psychology course and realize they're incapable of reason until they're 8, 9, or 10 years old. And then if you have girls, they're then incapable of reason from 13 to 18. But you reason with these people in this way because it just doesn't make sense. So we have to become, rather than self-centered, we have to become other-centered. The person who is being transformed by the renewal of his or her mind is one who immerses themselves with wisdom and asks questions like this: how does this affect God? I have avoided more stupidity in my life because I'm more afraid about how this will relate to God and his kingdom. If someone were to find out this about me, I could probably live with the consequences. But if someone found out this about me, it would kill someone's view of the kingdom. And sometimes I conform to that pattern, not because I want to, but because I must, because the kingdom, God's kingdom, is more important than mine. Conformity, though not always fun, is a very natural part of life. I've learned that even socially, conformity is important. I tend to be a person who says whatever is on my mind. And you guys, for the most part, think that I'm not running a filter. Oh, I am. Sadly, I am. But the filter, for the most part, without missing a few things here and there, is all about God's kingdom. How will this affect God's kingdom if I let it shoot out of my mouth? Sometimes I say things that seem filterless for a point, because sometimes shock is the only thing that gets through to people. But we conform to God's glorious standard. We don't conform to just behavior, because it's easy to conform to church standards and rules. It's difficult to go through the process of actually owning God's standards internally and spiritually. Many people in churches will only behave like a Christian when other Christians are around. Many people live in fear of what will my work friends find out about me at church, and what will my church friends find out about me at work. That's not owning the standard. That's behaving by a church standard. That's behaving by a social standard. But it's not behaving by God's standard, which says we're the same person everywhere, in every place, at every time. That simply is called integrity. Jesus constantly was preaching against that. He had what were called seven woes of the Pharisees, in which he preached deliberately at them the mistakes that you're making by conforming to a world standard and not by a holiness standard. And here's two of the seven, because they're directly about some of the things that we do. And he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, religious people. You hypocrites." Everybody thinks, and I loved when the word hypocrites comes up in the Bible, because it comes up often, and the world levels hypocrites at Christians like we didn't invent the phrase against ourselves. We own that. The difference between our hypocrisy and the world's hypocrisy is at least we recognize that about ourselves and should be seeking to do something about it. But Jesus looks at the religious people, his Jewish brothers and sisters that he was akin to in every single way spiritually. They were his children, whom he had set apart thousands of years earlier. So he wasn't saying, "You horrible people that I don't love." He's saying, "You people who are me and I am you, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." Woe to you is a better, maybe a better way for us to say it is, what sorrow awaits you. He's saying to them, what sorrow awaits you because you're so consumed with yourself. This should be an ever-present reminder for us that we have to be working to make sure that the outside is determined by the inside, not compensating for it. When you live with a deep, dark secret that somebody will find out your hypocrisy, it will steal the joy from your life and will be incredibly debilitating. You'll live in fear of being exposed, and fear robs us of joy. Again, match up the outer and the inner. When they don't match, we're not internalizing the standard that God has given for us. When Paul's talking about a manner that is worthy, he's talking about the Greek word, and I am going to actually use a Greek word here, axios. Axios, or worthy, has the root meaning of balancing the scales. What is on one side of the scale should be equal in weight to what is on the other side of the scale. Any currency used in ancient times was measured always because there were so many countries and so many coins that were struck. There was so much currency going on. And actually, they would use commodities rather than cash at times. And so they always had to have things that were weighed out. You would give them if you had a silver coin that may have been from a far-off country, they would test it, make sure that it was actually pure silver, and then they would weigh it to make sure how much is there. So they were always constantly weighing, and they would have, and the merchants would have a standard. And sometimes merchants would cheat, believe it or not. Sometimes humans lie. They would have unworthy axios, unworthy measurements. And that's the term that Paul is using for us. The person who walks in a manner worthy of the calling which he has been called is one whose daily living corresponds to his high calling of a child of God, a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. His practical living matches his spiritual position. So again, Paul is pleading with us to live lives that hold up under deep scrutiny. And only you know the answer to that. Only you and God know the answer to that question. Paul then goes on to list the qualities and the measurements that will be found in us if we are living a life that is worthy of our high calling. In light of our calling, Paul tells us to be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. If we're completely honest, those are not descriptions of most people we know. Because most people we know are centered on self and not others. We can say anything we want. In fact, people, some of the most selfish and harmful people that I've ever met in my life, they knew the Bible inside and out. Mostly they knew it outside. They knew the words, but they didn't know the heart. They got the behaviors, but they didn't understand the spirit behind them. And I believe that this list of Christian virtues is not like many others in the Bible, in the New Testament. They give us a pattern, and most often they start with things like humility. I love 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9, which says, start with faith, and then add to your faith, and then goes through the list. This one gives us humility. Actually, he gives us God's high calling for our lives. And the first and most important ingredient of that high calling is humility. Because without humility, I would venture to say that gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love is absolutely impossible. I believe that this list of Christian virtues is not like others that follows that linear pattern. Take one out and the rest fall down. Humility is the cornerstone, the building block on which all the others are built. So you build it. If you build, try to build with these three, you pull that one out, your building has no integrity, and it will fall over. So we have to nail humility. Humility is an amazing concept that was countercultural to the time that Jesus would say things like, be humble. And Paul was using humility. And this is another thing that's great, is humility is actually another word that Christianity introduced into the world. There was no concept for humility. In fact, they had to take two separate words and combine them together to make the word humility. So it was kind of a hyphenated word, kind of like homemade. How many of you like stuff that's homemade? Sometimes somebody will say something to me, hey, this is homemade, you're going to love it. I'm like, where'd you get it? They're like, Kroger. You live at Kroger? Because homemade has really come to be known as a standard. This tastes as if it were homemade. This tastes like your mom would have made it. And so humility, it's kind of taking a couple of things that were true about Christians and putting them together and then we are that new thing. Humility is a combination of words that literally mean to judge with lowliness, to have lowliness of mind, and we think of it as weakness, and it's not. Humility is a distinctly Christian concept, and it's foundational for us. It's not optional. A person cannot even become a Christian without humility, because Jesus teaches us this. He says, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And as wonderful as humility can be, it's powerfully elusive, because it focuses too much on things like what we do. We try to become humble rather than embody the reality of it. Because if you focus too much on humility, it turns to pride. And the moment you claim humility, you've lost it. Once we're able to truly understand what it means to have biblical humility, we move on to gentleness. Because the rest of these are like a bonus prize to humility. Some translations use the word meekness. Many dictionaries define meekness in terms of timid or a deficiency in courage or spirit. But that's far from the biblical meaning. The Greek word, praeotes, here translated gentleness, refers to being self-controlled, not weak. The meaning of praeotes has nothing to do with weakness, timidity, indifference, or cowardice. It was used to talk of wild animals, giant stallions, oxen, that you would train, and yet they would still be as equally strong as they were. They're just choosing to allow themselves to be put under yoke. And I began studying this earlier when I talked with an FCA chapel on Wednesday, and I said, this is brilliant. I love this stuff. God is showing me exactly what it means. I said, one of the ways that we demonstrate humility is with our children. If you've ever played sports with a young child, you choose to be gentle and meek. You let them make layups. You don't throw the ball as hard as you can and blast them in the chest. I mean, some of you do. You're horrible people. But we choose meekness. It's a powerful thing. And Jesus showed us the absolute most beautiful picture of meekness in the garden when they came to arrest him. And Peter pulled out his sword and he swung and he missed, but he caught some guy's ear. And Jesus said, stop it. He says, do you think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Put another way, Jesus says, I could unleash the powers of heaven to save myself if that's what this world truly needed. What took more strength? To receive all the punishment that we deserve? Beatings, floggings, having your beard plucked out, carrying your own cross while being mocked and spit upon by the people that you're dying for. What took more strength and power? To go through that? Or to give up and call God down? Took more strength to do what Jesus did. Jesus exhibited true strength, not weakness, in his willingness to suffer on our behalf. The next attitude that will show the world around us that we are living a life according to God's purposes and his calling for our life is also misunderstood. It's patience. Patience has more to do with a life attitude than a momentary circumstance. Patience is about who we are. And I think sometimes we think that when a waiter messes up our order, there's all sorts of mistakes, and we bite our tongue and we still tip them, that, man, we showed a lot of patience. That's not the measure of patience. The measure of patience is your spirit during that whole thing. If you're forgiving, loving, and still enjoying the moment with your family and friends, who you're there with, that's the mark of patience. Self-restraint is not the mark of patience. Patience is the measurement of your attitude during the process. The Proverbs tell us about the importance of patience. And sometimes we think of some of these greater things as what we need to aspire to. But the Proverbs tell us this: better a patient person than a warrior. We're like, no, we want to be the warrior. It's way more fun for me. One with self-control than one who takes a city. We aspire to be the warrior, the one who conquers the city. And the scripture says, aspire to patience. Live in humility. Lastly, we look at bearing with one another and bearing with one another in love. The kind of love that Paul is referring to here is the Greek expression agape love. It's the greatest of the three expressions of love, which include eros, love, which cares for others based primarily on how we feel, and philia love, which is reciprocal. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. We'll get along just great as long as we're taking care of one another. Unlike those two, agape love is unqualified and unselfish. Agape love is love that bears with one another, gives willingly whether it receives in return or not. Marriages fail because they don't encapsulate all three of these beautiful realities of love. They're primarily based on eros and philia. And I can tell you, feelings fade. You don't always feel like giving back the love that was given to you. But if you haven't decided already to unqualify your love and give freely no matter what, you will fail. Paul sees the necessity of all three loves working in unison in order to do what he's going to call on us to do next. Paul finishes this section to us with a final challenge. He says this, make every effort, make every effort. Go for it, man. You got to do this. This isn't just going to happen, he says. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity in the church, unity in your home, unity in your workplace demands humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And these things in us working with the grace of God and the Holy Spirit as well. Because these things, humility, gentleness, patience, love for one another, they don't just happen. But they're critical to achieve them as a church if we want to be who God is calling us to be, which is a Christ-centered community where people come and find Jesus Christ and have their lives changed for not just now, which is great, but for all eternity, which is even better. Living out the rest of the book of Ephesians, our high calling, is impossible without being transformed from the inside out. So humility, gentleness, and patience, and love for others are the standards by which our faith is tested to determine its purity or worth. When those realities are weighed against your life, answer the question, how is my life measuring up? Let's pray. God, sometimes you baby us wonderfully, lovingly, and we listen to your word and we're inspired and we're encouraged and we're excited. Other times, Lord, you use verses like this and you use it as a course correction and you challenge us and you discipline us and you urge us. So Lord, as we seek to better understand this section of scripture, let them not just be words on a page or words that we heard out loud on a Sunday morning. Let them be words that challenge us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have been given, a standard for purity and holiness and love of one another. Lord, when we are those things, when we embody those things from the inside out, powerful things will happen into and through us, but into and through our community as well. We're eager to see what you will do in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.